All right, welcome to our seventh session in our sixth study. Today, we're going to pause, we have this past week. The next chapter is False Brethren in Kittelsen's Luther the Reformer. And it talks about the division that arose among those who were protesting the Roman position, the Protestants. This division really had most children have more than one parent. And this division had more than one parent too. But where this division was seen was in the sacraments and especially in the approach to Holy Communion. It is called the Sacramentarian Controversy. So what I want to do is make sure that as we approach this, that we have a good understanding of the sacraments. And after all, I mean, even though we're studying Luther, this is a Bible class and we want to be looking at things. So this morning, the worksheet takes us through some basic understanding of Holy Communion. The biblical understanding of Holy Communion has become rare in the Christian church. It is because of the synteresis, you know, we've talked about that many times, the Catholic belief that human beings have free will, that they're not completely lost, and the continuation of that in the evangelical and Pentecostal communities, which believe in free will. That idea and that doctrine, especially in the Catholic Church, but both in the Catholic Church and the Evangelical Church, has changed communion. So that communion is something we do for the Lord. Sunday before Christmas last year, not this past year, but the year before, I think it was, went to Adventure Church up there in Roseville. That was a Sunday of the children's service, you know, so I went to the early service here and didn't have any responsibility for the children's service, so I took the opportunity to go. And it was very interesting. They have communion every Sunday. Everyone is invited to come to communion. I saw grandparents giving communion to three-year-olds, you know, and they pass the grape juice and the Ritz crackers through the congregation. And when the pastor wants to explain to people why they should go to communion, the explanation is because this is your opportunity to remember that Jesus died for you. Well, Jesus said that, didn't he? Do this in remembrance of me. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But what it clearly was something you do to accomplish something. It was not something that God was giving you, except in sort of a general sense. And that's exactly true in the Catholic Church. You receive something from the Lord, but basically it is the sacrifice of the Mass, something we bring to the Lord. So again, there's really only one false doctrine, and that's work righteousness. We saw in Genesis 3, immediately after the fall, what was the first thing that Adam and Eve knew?
They were
naked. And then what did they do?
Covered up.
Yes. And we call that?
Clothing.
No. God provided clothing. We call that?
Guilt.
Well, they had guilt.
Shame. Modesty.
They covered themselves.
Well, what are you looking for with your
God? There's only one false doctrine.
They
that they could do something for themselves.
They had a problem, and they proceeded to solve it. And at the end of the chapter, what do we hear? God gave them clothes, which came from animals that died. So this has always been the problem, and it continues to be. And in the sacramentarian controversy, this came to the fore in Protestantism too. It is very, very difficult to keep the doctrine of justification by faith. Look how the Old Testament church failed over and over and over again. And the New Testament church is not different. This is the problem. This is the problem we have in our own lives. You know, I don't want to be totally dependent on the Lord. I want to decide what I'm going to do and when I'm going to do it and so forth. All right. Well, let's get started then. Worksheet number 6, before we read chapter 11, False Brethren, and discuss it, and we'll do that next week, let's take some time this week to study and then discuss in class what God's Word has to say about Holy Communion. This chapter, the False Brethren chapter, is about the division that arose among those who were protesting Roman Catholic teaching. That phrase became popular, hence the term Protestants, Protestants. The division arose in the understanding of Jesus' words in the institution of Holy Communion. This later became a division between Lutheran and Calvinists, Lutherans and Calvinists, the followers of John Calvin. Then, a century later, Calvinism itself split when a man named Arminius led a group that rejected Calvin's teaching that God predestines some to be damned. So, why are some saved and not others? Calvin's answer was because God chose some to be saved and he chose some to be lost, and that's the answer. Well, that only lasted for a little while, and people said, no, that really doesn't fit the scripture. But they still had the question, didn't they? Why are some saved and not others? Why some, not others, is the short form. And the Arminians, led by Arminius, said the answer lies in people. So, all of a sudden, the synteresis was back in Protestantism, or back in the church on the Protestant side, full bore. There is enough remaining of the image of God after the fall into sin that when you are presented with the gospel, you can make a choice. So why are some saved and not others? Because some accepted Jesus and some didn't. That's why. That, of course, is false teaching. Of the first water, that is as false to salvation by grace alone in the Protestant Church as the Catholic Church is. So, the Arminians believed that the reason some were saved and some were lost was that some accepted the gospel and others rejected it. The Bible does not answer the question, why are some saved and not others? If you ask the question, why are some saved, you can give all kinds of biblical answers. Because Christ died, and because God loves us, but it's all the same thing. But why are some people saved when others are lost? There's no answer in the Bible. Why am I a Christian when the guy who might live next door to me is not? The answer is, I have absolutely no idea. There is nothing in the scripture that explains why I should be a Christian when someone else is not. And that is extremely difficult to accept. So, Arminius said that enough of the image of God remained after the fall that unbelievers could make a decision for Christ. We still hear that today. When they heard the gospel. This, of course, is the old medieval teaching of the synteresis. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's, I'm naked, so I have to solve that problem. It's just the synteresis come back in a new form. The churches in the Arminian tradition, in America, the evangelicals and Pentecostals, reject infant baptism. If you become a Christian by your own decision, obviously you should not be baptized as an infant when you cannot make your own decision. But if you do not become a Christian by your own decision, then why would infants not be included in all nations? Why would anybody be excluded from all nations? If you're going to take somebody out, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, then you better bring a very biblical reason why they should not be baptized. If you become a Christian, then you should be baptized, not be baptized as an infant, because you can't make your own decision. Baptism is then not the Lord accomplishing something in your heart by water and the word. Baptism then is something you do to demonstrate the change that has occurred in your heart. You make a decision for Christ, and then as evidence of that, you get baptized. So just like communion becomes something you do to remember what Christ did on the cross, baptism becomes something you do as an evidence of your faith. We will be looking at the sacramentarian controversy, the name given to the dispute about the meaning of the words of institution. It really also applied in some ways to baptism, but that was just beginning. There were the Anabaptists arising in Luther's day. That's Greek for rebaptizers. They saw that everybody in Europe was baptized, and way, way, way too many people didn't live their Christian faith. So to them, the solution was not to baptize people when they're infants, but wait until they're old enough to be responsible for this themselves. Then they can make a decision for Christ. So, but the controversy did not flare up about baptism as much because the Anabaptists tended to be a little nuts. Got rid of everything. They got carried away and they kind of put themselves in their own little world. So in Luther's day, it was the sacramentarian controversy more than the baptismal controversy, Paul.
Did the Armenians have biblical...
Not Armenians. Arminians. Because the Armenians come from Armenia.
Whoever those people were.
Yeah, they're Armenians. Okay.
Did they have a scriptural basis for which they broke away from Calvinism?
Oh, sure, because Calvinism said that God chose people to be lost. You can't hold that if you look at the scriptures. If you would hear the arguments from Calvinists, your head would spin as you tried to figure out how to follow this. But the simple words of the scripture are, God will have all men to be saved. So now you're telling me that God wants some to be lost?
Yeah, so they didn't use any scriptural basis for their...
Well, they used the fact that Calvinism was wrong in saying that. But they should have given Luther's answer. Why are some saved and not others?
There is no reason.
There may be a reason. Maybe there's something in the mind of God that we don't understand, but we don't know. I don't look at myself and say, well, I know why I'm saved. I'm a good guy. I chose to believe the gospel. See? So I'm living proof of the falseness of the Arminian position. It was more a humanist view than a scripture view. Yes, it was a way... You see, in the New Testament, much of the words of urging people to become Christians were spoken to adults, weren't they? So, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Well, you have to be old enough to repent. And then you get baptized. And see, to them it's obvious. But they don't understand repentance. They think that repentance is something you do because of the synteresis. They don't know that term. Because of the image of God that remains. So you have enough knowledge that you really know what's right, and so you choose God, and you turn away from sin, and you choose God. When you turn away from God, you complete that sentence. One word. When you turn away from God, you
sin.
Well, you're sinning when you turn away from God.
You're lost. Reject.
Yes, you die. You die. God gives life. What do dead people do? They don't do anything. That's right. And there is no synteresis. There is no leftover from the image of God that enables you to make moral choices. Or, well, I don't even say moral choice. To make spiritual choices. God gave Adam and Eve free will. Why did he give it to them? Well, I think the armies, I guess they've dropped it. Now it's an army of one. But the old saying was, the old advertising thing for joining the army?
Be
all that you can be. Right. Join the army. Be all that you can be. Well, if human beings are going to be all that they can be, they have to have free will. Otherwise, they're automatons, aren't they? I mean, God just creates people who walk on two feet, and they think, but they think according to a pattern that God gave them, and that's it. That's not being all that you can be. God created people who could love Him because they wanted to, and that meant that they could not want to. And so comes the mystery of free will. But free will is gone from human beings. It comes back in Jesus Christ when God baptizes you, or when God brings you to faith through the gospel. Same thing, it just works differently in different people, outwardly differently. When you become a believer, you have free will again. God gives it to you. But you didn't get it, and you certainly didn't have it before you became a Christian, before God. Carl, did you have a question? Someone? Oh, all right. I thought, okay. Yes, Fran.
Then what you're saying is that people that say they've been born again, that actually they were chosen all along, but now they just kind of...
Well, they weren't chosen all along because they say they were born again. If they're Christians and they are indeed born again, then it is because God chose them, not because they did anything.
Well, no, I understand that.
Yeah,
but how
right.
do you answer them?
Oh, you mean, oh, yeah, all right. Well, you've had four children.
Yeah.
Okay. When you gave birth to the children, what contribution did they do?
Well, they did their thing and came out like they're supposed to.
They came out. Nobody was saying push. When you're born, what does the child contribute?
Well, really nothing.
Not to the process of being born. And so if the biblical phrase is, you're born again, why do we suddenly change it now to mean, well, I've been born again, and that means I did this and this and this? Hello? That's ridiculous. Jesus was telling Nicodemus in John, that's a biblical phrase, to be born again. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you can't do anything. And Nicodemus says, am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? No.
Yeah.
Jesus said, of course not. But you didn't have anything to do with being born the first time, and you don't have anything to do with being born the second time. When you say this to people who have an evangelical background, you can see the pain in their brain. They cannot get this. There has to be something for me to do. There must be some explanation for one person being a Christian when another is not. There has to be. But there isn't. See, not in the Bible. It can come out of your own mind. You can invent it. Well, let's look at the sacramentarian controversy. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the middle of the Passover celebration at the drinking of the third cup of wine. There were four cups of wine that were drunk in the Passover celebration in Jesus' day. And the third one is called the cup of blessing. So that sounds familiar. You'll remember the Apostle Paul saying, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So that's the cup of blessing, the third cup, right in the middle of the Passover. It was the Lord's Supper. It was to be the covenant meal of what Jesus called the new covenant in my blood. What are the two things that covenants have in the Bible? Yes?
God's word and something physical.
Well, that's really a definition for a sacrament. I'm talking specifically about covenants. Think of them not just in terms of religious life, but of the life of people. Like if the king of Babylon made a covenant with the king of Israel, there would be two things that would be part of that covenant. And they were part of God's covenants too.
One person did something and the other person did something.
That's true, but sometimes they were one-sided covenants.
So there would be a meal?
A meal, which was a demonstration of the bigger king's beneficence toward the lesser country. The meal represented, said, it says to everyone, I am serving you this meal because I want every nation to know that if you mess with this country, you mess with me. We don't have enough detail, but there may not have been. When I said Old Testament, that was inaccurate. I'm talking about with the nation of Israel. With the nation of Israel. The covenants that are made between nations, that's really the one. Although Moses' covenant was with food too. Abraham's. Abraham's covenant was meal and sacrifice. But it wasn't emphasized because it was individuals. So now what God is doing is taking the customs that they had of one nation making a covenant with another and saying, I'm the large king. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And those covenants had a meal and they had a sacrifice. That was the second thing. Well, here we are in Holy Communion. In the Passover in Jesus' day, the sacrifice, of course, is going to be the next day or that day, because the day started at sundown on Thursday night. So that day, Jesus is going to be the sacrifice, and the meal is the continuation of the Passover meal. This is the new covenant in my blood. And you eat it. Take and eat. So meal and blood. Let's look at, to understand the new covenant, you have to understand the old. If Jesus says, this is the new covenant, obviously the starting point is the old covenant. So let's read about it. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. By the way, that did not become the first month of the civil year, because New Year's, when is New Year's in Jewish tradition?
April?
Nope.
September?
Yeah. September, October, with Rosh Hashanah. Or Rosh Hashanah, it gets pronounced differently. Day of Atonement is in that time period. That's New Year's. But this is the beginning of their church year, so April. And so the first festival of the new year is Passover. The new year began in September, but this is the first month of your year, and he's talking about the spiritual year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household, and they don't have the same number of months. Because they mark the months by the moon. We don't mark the months by the moon. We arbitrarily mark them. You turn the calendar page and it's March. Because we've divided it up into 12, because over the period of years, people wanted equivalent dates from one year to the next. But if you have a lunar calendar, you can't have equivalent dates from one year to the next, because it doesn't divide up into 365. The sun does not, or the earth, yeah, the sun, the earth does not go around the sun in some divisible period of time that the moon does its cycle. So, Passover moved. from year to year because it was dependent on the first new moon, or the first Sabbath day after the first new moon after the vernal equinox, the beginning of spring. Autumnal equinox is the other equal day and night. 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family. The word lamb can apply to a sheep or a goat. It means a young one, not necessarily just a sheep. That's our word. The Hebrew word can be a sheep or a goat. One for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are and who they are. So grandma, who's 84 years old, is not going to eat a lot. The 6-year-old isn't. The 14-year-old is going to eat a lot, and the adults will. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. So what are you supposed to do with this lamb according to these instructions?
Eat it.
How much?
All of it.
That's the purpose of this lamb. You're going to eat it. It's not the only purpose, but you are to eat it according to the instructions of the Lord. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. So don't think of a tiny little lamb or a spindly-legged goat kid, we would call it. This is a year old. A year old sheep is virtually full grown. And same with a goat. So these are not cutesy little animals. Year-old males without defect. Don't take the one that's lame or has one eye or is the runt. You know, well, we don't want to have him in the breeding stock. We'll give him to the Lord. Yes?
Sorry, it's a little off topic, but when Jewish people celebrate Passover's Day, when they're choosing the meat, do they still follow that? I mean, is that an important part of it now?
Well, the sacrifice is not. Because the rabbis, beginning already in Jesus' day, but especially in the 200 years following Jesus, with the destruction of the temple, ended sacrifice. You can only have sacrifice in the temple. So there's no sacrifice. That's a very good question. I would suspect that they eat lamb, but I don't know.
But I mean, nobody raises their own. You know, I'm sure they don't raise their own lamb to make sure it's without blemish or defect.
Well, but they're not bringing it as a sacrifice. You know, I'm not at all sure what they do. I'm not at all sure. They do not do sacrifices. Because without the temple, you can't do that. You know.
Do you talk about the year? Do you talk about the Passover time?
The which?
Are you talking about, September, October? Are you talking about April? What are you talking about?
Passover is in April.
Okay.
And now we're talking about the Passover today, as opposed to the Passover then or in Jesus' time.
Gotcha.
Right. Okay, what are they to do? Take care of them. And that word really means segregate them. Take them apart. Because you've picked the one that is without flaw. Remember, we've got huge numbers of animals. 1.5, 1.6 million people or so in Israel. You don't just randomly pick one out. You carefully select one that doesn't have defect and you take care of it, is the NIV translation. You segregate it from the others until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Excuse me. And this changed when the temple was set up, and especially after the Babylonian captivity. Israel or Hebrew practice was evolving. It changed. It didn't change the basic thing that they did, but they added all kinds of customs. It doesn't say anything about drinking wine, but they had wine. It doesn't say anything about making up a kind of paste of prunes and dates and other things that's like mortar. These were all things that were going on in Jesus' day, and he never rejected them. I mean, he never said, well, this isn't biblical or anything like that. These things, while they weren't commanded in the scriptures, they were in the spirit of the scripture. And so the children of Israel had considerable freedom. We always think that God commanded them to do everything right down to the last detail. Well, when it came to the sacrifices, that's exactly what he did, because those sacrifices were incredibly important. Cain found that out. What did he do? Yes. He's a farmer, so he brought grain. When I was in Sunday school, they said, well, he's a farmer, so he brought what he had. Forget that. God told him to bring an animal, a blood sacrifice, and when he brings the fruit, he's disobeying God. And we always say, well, why did God reject his offering?
He's showing favoritism.
God was showing favoritism? Yeah. Well, somebody might say that, but I would hope we wouldn't say that.
Sacrifice.
That's what some people have said.
Sure.
Showing favoritism.
But some people say anything. What would we say is the reason why God rejected Cain's sacrifice? What'd you learn in Sunday school? Because his heart wasn't right. Well, in a sense, that's true, but his heart wasn't right because he did the wrong thing. He disobeyed God. The Bible doesn't look into people's hearts. He did the wrong thing, and so his heart wasn't right. That's clear. His heart was not right, but we know that because he disobeyed God. We're not just, well, the smoke didn't go up. You know, so therefore, God rejected his offering. God rejected his offering because he brought the wrong offering. I'm going to bring what I want, not what's commanded. All right. What are they to do? Take care of them, slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. There was a trough in front of the house, and ancient Jewish tradition is that the animal was killed right there at the door. The blood ran into the trough, and it was so that the water would not, in heavy rains, they didn't have much rain, but when it rained very hard, and this trough would carry the water away from the door. It wouldn't run in the door. So the blood is in the trough, and you take it and you paint it on the door. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Paint it, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire. So it's going to be what kind of a night?
A long one.
Because they're killing this animal at twilight. Now they have to prepare fire and they have to cook this animal, whole. Don't cut it up. So it's gonna be an all-night thing. And Passover in Jesus' day was an all-night celebration. When you're thinking of Passover night and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's dark, isn't it? And it's very quiet. Either one of those is true. It was a full moon, unless it was cloudy. Could have been cloudy in April. But the whole Mount of Olives was covered with people who were camping out and who were celebrating the Passover, and it was a joyous, happy celebration. Interesting. Eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs. That's today, that's often blank. Not mustard, horseradish, thank you, is traditional, but the word in Hebrew can refer to the fact that most green vegetables are bitter, aren't they? Oftentimes children won't eat Brussels sprouts or other vegetables because they're not sweet. You know, you bring them up right. They probably will, but oftentimes, how many kids? I only ate corn and peas until I was a teenager, and then I found out that there were other things to eat, you know. All right, so bitter herbs can mean simply green vegetables. It's kind of hard to tell. And bread made without yeast, because they left that night. Yes?
Isn't that when we were in Israel, and then we stopped along the road, and he had those herbs and that bread?
Yeah.
that wasn't bitter, but I mean, it was just herbs and
grain. Yeah, and so the tradition here in among European Jews of horseradish, as well, it fits the idea. It's perfectly all right. There's no right or wrong here. The what would the bitter herbs represent? The suffering in Egypt. You were reminded of the suffering in Egypt, and the bread, the unleavened bread. They left that night. There was no time to allow the bread to rise. They didn't have Red Star or Fleischmann's. They just had the yeast that grew on the grain. And when you mill the grain and ground it into flour, you ground yeast into it because the yeast is everywhere. And but the bread, it takes much longer to rise than if you add yeast and boom, you know, it'll just go, you put it in a warm oven and zoom. But they didn't have time to have the bread rise, so they baked the bread after they mixed it up. Do not eat the meat raw. That was a custom of Bedouins out there in the Sinai Peninsula where Moses had been. God is saying, don't you bring anybody else's practice into this. Do not eat the meat raw, and don't eat it as stew. That would be the normal way they would cook, because they didn't eat meat like we. If they ate meat like we did, what would happen? They would have eaten all their animals in short order, because they didn't know how to raise them the way we do on farms. You can raise huge numbers of animals and eat. So meat was much less rare. And are much more rare. I mean, it wasn't often that you had it like we do. And so they would make stew out of it. Why? Yes, you get more out of the animal. If you make a stew out of it, the marrow out of the bones, everything that's edible goes into the stew and you get everything. Well, we throw lots of things away. Don't worry about that. All right. So don't. This is not normal. Don't eat it in your normal fashion. This is not a normal meal. And don't bring in any other practices from anywhere else. Eat the meat raw. Roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. So normally you'd cut the head off, wouldn't you? Why leave the head and legs on? Because when you serve the lamb, what are you setting on the table?
Sacrifice of Christ.
Well, you're jumping in the New Testament. Let's stay in the Old Testament, but you're getting at the idea. You set on the table a lamb. Not a leg of lamb or a pile of cut up meat. Well, and that's important. Some people will say, I don't like the whole fish because it lays on the plate and it's staring at me. You know, roast a whole fish. God says, don't cut those bony legs. Well, what do you want? There's nothing there but ligament and skin and bone on the whole lower part. You cut that off.
Gee, I'm hungry.
Yeah. you set it on there, and you're not just going to have a meal of lamb. You're going to eat the sacrifice. It's sitting there, head, legs, and inner parts. They didn't leave the intestines in. The inner parts are the organs that would be edible. The Bible doesn't say that, but ancient Hebrew tradition tells us that people say, you know, you want to roast this with the intestines in it? No. All right. Now you can eat, friend. All right. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. So maybe people were sick. We didn't estimate right. If anything is left, you don't have leftovers the next day. You burn it because it had one purpose, and that was to eat it. For it to die, and the blood, I mean, it has that purpose, but you eat it. That's it. And so you make sure that you have the right number of people. If you miss for some reason, then you got to take it out and burn it. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, we have a hard time putting those two sentences together. Eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. Well, we're putting the wrong things together. Who is the host? The Lord is. It's the Lord who's giving all of these instructions. It's the Lord's Supper, name that we have. And so he tells them, have your staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The statement, it is the Lord's Passover, applies to everything that's come before. The Lord is the host. He tells you what to do. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Unless... yes, if you're not in the house where the blood is, you're out of luck. Well, Johnny wants to go play with Ishmael, his Egyptian friend. And his mother says, no, you're going to stay right here. Ishmael's the firstborn. You don't want to be anywhere near him. Let's call him Isaac instead of John. Little Isaac says, well, you know, I really want to go over there. I'll tell you what, I'll take a picture of a lamb with me. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But we're going to have that. We're going to have people tell us that the bread and wine are symbols of Christ. They aren't Christ. Remember the head on that lamb. What were the children of Israel to do with the lambs they slaughtered in verse 6? The overall answer to that is?
Eat it.
Eat it, right. Now, you don't grow up that way. We don't sacrifice, if it's a literal word for us, is something barbaric. Animal sacrifice. You know, people in the Middle East slaughter goats. You know, we don't get along with that. All right, you eat it. You have to understand that. You didn't grow up with that. Who is the host for this meal? We talked about that.
The Lord
is the host. He's giving it to us. Why do you think in verse 7 the Lord wanted them to put the blood around the door? In verse 7. I want to make sure you looked at verse 7. It's there twice. What was the blood doing?
Escape judgment.
That was its purpose, but what was it doing?
Marked the house.
Yeah, it marked the house, but there's something that we don't understand. Because our houses have multiple ways in, don't they? Doors and windows. Houses in Egypt and in Palestine later didn't have that. On the first floor, there were no windows, so you had a courtyard in the middle of the house so you could have light into the rooms, but you didn't have windows on the outside because they didn't have a police force. You had to defend yourself. So when they put the blood on the door, what was it doing, in a sense?
Saving.
Well, that's what it resulted, but as far as the door was concerned.
Protecting
them. Guarding them.
Yeah, all right. It's sealing the door, isn't it? You can't get past the blood. And we don't know what the angel of death was. What exactly was that? Remember the Ten Commandments? It was a green fog. Well, that's Cecil B. DeMille. Don't really know what it was. But the blood was important. What I'm trying to do, you know, your answers about that were all correct. It saves us. But we need to see this. God is doing this, and he's doing it literally. He isn't giving them an idea. He's saying, paint the blood on the door. It's, if they kill the animal right in the trough, they pick it up, the door is sealed on all four sides, if you will.
So it's important to have the visible reality.
Yes.
Of the event.
That animal was sitting there when you were 8 years old and at the Passover table, you looked that lamb in the eye. You know? But it was, God was telling them to do this. He didn't have to do that. He could have just told them, look, I'm going to clobber the Egyptians and their gods, and I'm going to save you. And if you want to do something, you can remember. You know, but that's not what they did. They did exactly what the Lord told them to do. All right. Without the death of the lamb and its blood around the door, what would have happened to the children of Israel? They would have died. Right, the firstborn would have.
Pastor, does that yes. mean that then those that didn't mark the door were damned?
That's a question, that's a New Testament question. I don't know how to answer that. If you disobey God in a direct command, I'd say you're in serious difficulty. You're certainly going to die physically. Are you damned? How do I answer that question based on something that the Old Testament says? I think the answer is yes. Well, my opinion, the answer is yes, but I don't know what verse to quote to. That's a New Testament kind of question, talking about heaven or hell.
Does it come up at all in the New Testament?
No.
You answer that?
No.
Well,
it doesn't.
That's why I asked the question.
Yeah. However, there were certain laws that if you disobeyed them, you were punished. But if you worked on the Sabbath day, that was death by stoning. Because that was the sign of the covenant. You have to grasp the physicality of the Old Testament. Otherwise, we spiritualize things. When Jesus did not... No, people will say, well, yeah, but Jesus made it spiritual. No, he didn't. You have to get that. The water of baptism is important. Water doesn't save you. The promise of God does. But God works through water. That's his choice, and that's what he does. And he wanted the Passover meal to continue. Well, we've got to keep on going here. All right. Was this to be a one-time event?
No.
Certain things, though, were one time. They did not paint the blood on the door after that. That happened that night. The angel of death was passing over the houses. So they remembered the story, they told the story, but they did not paint the blood on the doors of their houses. According to verse 14, what were they to do in the future, and why were they to do it? Yeah, well, use another word besides celebrate. It was celebration. It's there. They were to commemorate. They were to remember what God had done. And why? Because God did it. You know, they didn't do it. Their whole beginning as a nation. This is the covenant. Now, it's going to be formally ratified when they get to the Mount Sinai. God is going to invite Moses and Aaron and Joshua and 70 of the elders of Israel up on Mount Sinai. It wasn't only Moses who was up on Mount Sinai. 70 went up, and God served them a meal. That was the formal ratification of the meal. Before they went up, they sacrificed animals, and Moses' assistants and Aaron's assistants went through the crowd with hyssop and bowls of blood and sprinkled the blood on all the people. So you walked away with blood on you. And then they went up and ate the meal, the sacrifice and the meal. In the sacramentarian controversy, the question was, what did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? In Luther's day, hoc est corpus meum, that's Latin. And it's an exact translation of the Greek. This, what's he holding in his hand? Bread. It's the beginning of the meal, or it's the end of the meal, actually, excuse me. At the beginning of the Passover meal, the head of the family had one piece of unleavened bread called... What's the name for it?
Manna?
Nope.
Flatbread.
Matzah. Matzah. Unleavened bread, matzah. And one was set aside. There was enough matzah around the table for everyone to eat. At the beginning of the meal, the head of the family broke it in half and hid, and that's a later, we won't talk about that, but set it aside and took that half, broke it and gave everyone a piece. And then everyone took the first bite of the meal, dipping the matzah into the juice of the meat, and they ate the meal. And during that time, they told the story of the Passover. The youngest child who was able to do it was instructed, according to Exodus 12, tell your children. So the youngest child would say at the appropriate time, he would be honored to do that. What does this meal mean? What does this, the meal, mean? And then the head of the family would tell the story. So we've got Jesus telling the story of the Passover. That had to be an experience, huh? Have Jesus tell that story. At the end of the meal, then, they brought out the other half of that matzo, broke it, gave everyone a piece, and ate the last bite of the meal together. That was when the third of the four cups was drunk, the cup of blessing. The gospel writers say, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, that was not, of course, come Lord Jesus. It was a special prayer that thanked God for creating the world and for making the children of Israel his people. The prayer of thanksgiving. And at that point, then, he broke that second half and gave everyone a piece. They dipped it in. They ate it. The meal's ended. They've eaten all of the lamb that's there. But now we're worried about the meaning of the terms. Well, Luther grew up and the Mass was in Latin. Hoc est corpus meum. Some of you know this already. Priests didn't know Latin very well. They weren't well educated. The average parish priest was poorly educated. They didn't pronounce Latin well. So, but the people believed that when the priest spoke those words, the bread turned into the body of Christ. So whenever they saw something that was magical, they said that's hocus corpus or hocus pocus. Right, that's where that term comes from. Now, what does that phrase mean? This, the bread in his hand, is my body. If we would have evangelicals here, they would say, you're just getting excited about all this thing. Is means a lot of things. We're simply, what are the most important words of what Jesus said? What defines the supper, according to evangelicals? Do this in remembrance of me. And if you go into a Reformed church where they have something carved on the altar, it won't be, this is my body. It will be, do this in remembrance of me. Now, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But if you read it, if you simply sit down and read it, it's clear that the most important thing Jesus was saying is, take and eat, this is my body. That's the most important thing. Do this in remembrance of me, too. Do it. Continue to do it. All right. Now let's look at those words from the Gospel of Matthew. And you can look at Mark and Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Because the Passover is such a wonderful celebration. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, that's that second half, this is my body given for you. Like the lamb died so that we could have life. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, the third cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, the new covenant. And my blood is shed for you, just like the blood of the lamb. And what do you do with the sacrifice? You eat it. Take and eat. Oh, questions. When Jesus took the bread and gave it to them, what were they in the middle of doing? celebrating the Passover. What would they think Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body given for you"? Yes, they would think that he was meaning it was exact, that he was the equivalent of the Passover lamb. And what do you do with the lamb? You eat it. And Jesus says, "Take and eat. This bread is my body." Now, if you change that into "represents," how in the world dare you do that? Use the word, the English, Greek, or Latin word "is" to mean "represents." Dick Cheney might be somewhere and say, "I represent the President of the United States." If he said, "I am the President of the United States," he'd probably be done as Vice President. What's his name? Who was the general who was Chief of Staff?
Haig.
Haig, yeah. He said, "Well, I'm in charge here." Well, Haig never recovered from that comment. And he didn't mean he was the President, you know, but "is" means "is." It does not mean "represent." It cannot mean "represent." In the arguments we'll see later on with Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I, Zwingli, I don't know if I got that spelled right, Zwingli. Zwingli came with arguments. He said, "Jesus said, 'I'm the door.' Is Jesus a door?" Well, see, there "I am" means "represents." If you were in Luther's place at the table, what would you say? I'm glad Luther was there. I know what he said. I don't know if I'd have figured it out. There was a long pause, we're told, in the descriptions of the debate. And Luther then said, "Jesus did not say, 'I am a door.' If Jesus had said, 'I am a door,' then I would believe that he was a door. He did not say he is a door. He said, 'I am the door,' and he is the door. He does not represent the door. He is the door in heaven. I am the good shepherd. I don't represent the good shepherd. I am." The word "is" means "is." That's it. Despite our last president. But you know, you have evangelicals. Yeah, all right. You have evangelicals who say, "Well, that depends on what 'is' means." It does not depend. "Is" means "is." But the bread isn't the body of Christ, and now we get to the root of the whole problem. Do you listen to the words of the Scripture, or do you have two sources for truth? Scripture and reason. And reason tells you that bread tastes like bread, looks like bread, the wine smells like wine, tastes like wine, it is wine. And you have to use your reason. After all, these are words of Scripture. Does reason have a role to play in interpreting Scripture? No, sure it does. You wouldn't know what, don't answer quickly. You wouldn't know what the words meant if you didn't use your reason, would you? You can't explain this to someone who's profoundly retarded. You wouldn't have to. You'd just backwards. And then the Lord would take care of it. But you have to use your reason to know what the words say. But you don't use your reason to figure out what the words mean. They mean what they mean. And reason has so... Bread looks like bread, wine tastes like wine. That's bizarre. Typical evangelical answer is, "Well, that's Catholic. So is Easter." You know, I mean, the fact that something is Catholic doesn't make it right or wrong, does it? The question is it biblical? That's the question. And Jesus said, "This is my body." And communion then becomes this wonderful thing. You go up to the altar and you do it, say it in Old Testament terms. You eat the sacrifice. And that's how you participate. They always had the sacrifices in the morning in the temple. Even not just the Passover, but other ordinary sacrifices when you came. So that you could go home, get home back to your, because you came to the temple from elsewhere, most people. Get home, roast it, and get it eaten. Are we singing? No, okay. Get it eaten before nightfall. So the sacrifices were always in the morning. And the rest of the family, the father and the older sons, would go to the temple, and they would kill the sacrifice. Priest didn't kill the sacrifice. The father did. The priests and the Levites helped. And when you see that banner, now it's Lent, up in the front where the blood is coming out of the lamb, that's not a stylistic, well, it is, it's a little bit, it's not, because it's a banner. But they didn't cut the animal's throat. That would disfigure the animal. They stabbed it in the jugular. And that blood coming out, that's exactly what, and you had held that animal until it died. We want to get away from the physicality of all of it. We want to spiritualize everything, or people do. And you got to be careful. Things are of the spirit, but communion is real. We are human beings who have a body and a spirit. So, we'll pick up the end before we get in, but be sure and read the Sacramentarian controversy for next time.